said, Joshua 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Evan, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same thing and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family, and the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward tribes by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Callum. If we haven't met, I'm an assistant minister here at Barney's. Do keep that passage open in front of you, Joshua 7. There's a lot to go through. I'm sure there's a lot of questions in our minds. I think the best way to approach this chapter, as I've been thinking about it, is I wonder if you know in photography the idea of a photo negative. It's this idea you can take a photo and you can run it through a filter and it makes all the light things dark and all the dark things light. And you get kind of a weird version of the same photo. Everything is inverted. And it's helpful because in many ways, up until now in Joshua, we've seen one story. And it's the story of Jericho. And it's the story of the Israelites going in, defeating Jericho, but God showing great mercy to one particular surprising main character, Rahab. And that's what we just saw last week, was the culmination of Rahab's salvation. That even though all around her was destruction, God showed her mercy when she cried out for it. And this passage we have today is the photo negative of all of that. I wonder if you saw it in the passage as we went through it, that again, spies are sent out, but not to a massive city, just a little outpost. Again, there's an individual who's named as the main character, but it's not a Canaanite prostitute, it's an Israelite man. And then surprisingly, it's not his salvation that we see, but rather his destruction. There's actually a whole lot of other comparisons to the Rahab story. Maybe over morning tea you could try and spot some more. But what we have seen up until now is really in Rahab, the holding out of God's incredible mercy. What this passage does today is it holds out and it asks us to view the good justice and judgment of God. My prayer for us this morning as we walk out the door after our service is that all of us would fully grasp and understand this, that sin is serious. Sin really is serious. And I think the litmus test to see whether we've heard what God is saying to us today is this. It's what we are more appalled with as we walk out. See, there's temptation in this passage to be appalled with God's judgment on sinful things. How can that be? But if we understand this passage, what we'll do is we'll walk out appalled at the sin that we see within the story, and actually even the sin that we see within our own lives, rather than God's judgment upon such things. Sin is serious. Before we get into the story, would you join me in prayer and asking for God's help? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would speak to us once again by your word. Lord, I pray that through listening, we might have our minds and hearts changed, and we would begin to love the things that you love and even hate the things that you hate. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we'll do this morning is we'll go through the passage. It is quite a long passage. We'll sum it up and then we'll finish by drawing out what I hope is quite helpful application for us as we go out into our lives this week. And as we begin, we are told from the outset, verse 1, a very important fact. We as the readers are let into this secret act that one Israelite has done. It says there, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. This verse here is given to us right at the beginning of the story. And so as we read the rest of the chapter, it makes sense. We need to have this in our minds. We need to be having understood this verse, read on, and appreciate what it is we're being told here. If you've been with us up until this point in Joshua, you will know that God has told the Israelites that they need to be like cancer surgeons. The wicked culture of the Canaanites with all manner of evils, sexual depravity, child sacrifice, idol worship, is like a cancer. And God has tasked the Israelites with going into the land and devoting this evil Canaanite culture to destruction. I wonder if you remember a few weeks ago, it's a very specific word here. It's the word herem. It's the setting aside of things to show God's judgment. And like a cancer, these things had to be removed. And not just partially, but completely. That was the Israelites' task. Go in and remove all of it, or it would grow back. It would fester, and it would even begin to corrupt the holy Israelite nation that God had put aside to show his mercy. But Achan, the son of eventually Judah, he saw, he coveted, and he took. And so he evoked the anger of the Lord. He broke the covenant. But what's interesting in this verse, I wonder if you saw the tension here. Who is God angry with? If you look down, it says that the Lord's anger burned against Israel. In fact, at the beginning of the verse, it says, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. It raises the question, and I've been wrestling with this over this week as I've prepared, how were Israel guilty if Achan was the one who took? And I think as we read on, knowing this information, we see the answer to this question. If you look down in verse 3, the spies return from checking out and they say, there's only a few people there. You don't need to send everyone. Just don't weary the whole army, they say. Send a few. And we can understand their logic. It makes sense. We've just taken down this massive city of Jericho. What's a small bunch of people, it's not even really a city, going to do to us? It's a bit like the New Zealand rugby team winning the World Cup and then being told, oh, you have a charity match against the under-14s coming up next week. I'm sure they'd be like, oh, can we just send the forward pack? Like, do we really all need to go? The Israelites are feeling confident. But here's their failure. Here is their sin. The Israelites have forgotten how God said the conquest of the land would take place. It was never about how many people are on either side of the battle. It was never about the strength of the armies or the size of the cities. It was all about the covenant relationship that God had with the Israelites. Something to know about Joshua is in the background of Joshua is the book of Deuteronomy. This is where God expounds the covenant. He says, this is the relationship we've entered into. And you get verses like in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, where God says, be very careful to follow every commandment I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. A covenant means a formal relationship. It's when two parties come together and agree to take places within a relationship. For instance, marriage. Two people come together and say, I will take the place of husband and I will take the place of wife. God has entered into such a formal relationship, a covenant with the Israelites, where he has said, I will be God, I will take up the role of deliverer, blesser, king, and you will be the people, obedient, faithful, and blessed. And so what we see through this whole book of Deuteronomy and even here in Joshua is that the determined success of the conquest of the land was not the size of the armies, but the Israelites' faithfulness to the covenant. And yet here they seem to have totally forgotten that fact. They were asking the question, how big is the city I? They should have been asking, have we kept the covenant? Have we been faithful? Their focus was outside the camp when really their focus should have been inside the camp. Have we kept the covenant? And it's important to see at this point that God did not make 1,000 covenants with 1,000 Israelites. No, God made a single covenant with his people Israel. And so in this way, keeping the covenant and transgressing the covenant was something that happened all together. They were to keep each other accountable. They were to forever remain faithful and obedient together. However, here we see that they concerned themselves with other things. They got distracted, and in that moment, Achan took some of the devoted things. And so the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. And so as people who have read and understood verse 1, We're not surprised when verse 5 recounts that the Israelites fail to take Ai. Joshua, however, is surprised. In verse 7, he comes before God and he says, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." Do you see what Joshua is insinuating here? Joshua is a character of the Old Testament that, relatively speaking, we don't see his flaws very often. But I think here is one of the lowest points of Joshua. Joshua is insinuating that in his eyes, it is God who has not been faithful. "We should never have come here. You're just going to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us. God, you're not living up to your role as deliverer, protector, and blesser." And so rather than take the faithfulness of God for granted and instead seek out the sin in the camp, Joshua fails as Israel's leader. He throws himself on the floor, and for want of a better word, he kind of throws a pious tantrum before God. And I think we see this very clearly in God's response in verse 10, if you read it with me. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why Israel cannot stand against their enemies.'" Like parents often do when a toddler is throwing a tantrum, God says, "Stop being ridiculous. Get up off the floor this instant. It's not me who's been unfaithful. It's Israel. It's not my unfaithfulness that caused this defeat." At the end of verse 12, God said, "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." God says, "I will not compromise." And this is something we need to see very clearly. God does not compromise on his hatred of evil things. He is completely holy and completely righteous. He will bring a people and bless them, but he will not suffer a world that is less than perfection. It's not uncommon for people of this day to look around the world and see sin and suffering and think that this discounts God's existence. Or if they do grant God's existence, they think he mustn't hate evil very much if he lets all these things happen. And people fool themselves into thinking that somehow they hate evil more than God. Up until now, the message of Rahab has showed us why suffering and sin persists. It is God's patience waiting for those who would repent to come and receive mercy. Achan shows us that when the day comes for the creation of God's people in God's place under God's rule, the renewal of the world, God's people joining him in heaven, not a single bit of sin and suffering, not the smallest amount, will remain. He will not compromise. He will not let the evil of the Canaanites continue. It won't sneak through. The cancer must be completely destroyed. And so, Joshua, get up off the floor and do what you should have done the first time. Find the sin and destroy it. I will not be with you until you do. Sin is very serious, says God. Even the smallest bit of it cuts us off from our relationship with God, our King, our Blesser, our Deliverer. We can say a lot about the process that we see in verses 16 to 18, where Achan is slowly revealed to be the transgressor. But what we do see is that there is no such thing as secret sin with God. And eventually Achan is outed for what he has done, and he confesses in verse 21, "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." And so in verse 24, they gather up all that belongs to Achan, including his sons and daughters. And verse 25, "Then Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them." This is a terrifying picture of the judgment of God against evil things. We will naturally be sensitive to the fact that Achan's sons and daughters faced punishment with him. And I think up until this point, we're not here without some guiding principles to help us interpret this verse. First of all, Deuteronomy, that sits as the covenant relationship for the entrance into the land, stipulates itself in Deuteronomy 24:16, parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children to be put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. I think knowing this verse and the fact that the devoted things were hidden in the household of Achan makes it reasonable to say that the whole family, led by Achan, were guilty of taking the devoted things. We must also read Joshua always with the precedent of Rahab allowing us a framework that anyone, if they choose to abandon the devoted things, to turn to God and cry for mercy, would receive it. At any moment, should Achan or any of the members of his family have turned back to God, repented, cried out for mercy, they would have received it. But having traded faithfulness to God for the coveting of the things that God had sworn to destroy, loving the things that God hates, Achan himself became a thing devoted to destruction. Achan, I wonder if you notice, becomes exactly like a Canaanite. Rahab in, Achan out. Sin is very serious. I want to end the second half of this sermon by applying this to us today. And I'm going to do it with four quick points. Sin is serious for the individual. Sin is serious for us as a church. Sin is serious for our families. And finally, sin is serious to Jesus. First of all, sin is serious for the individual. There's an urban myth that's gone around. I wonder if you've heard it before. It's this terrifying story of a woman and her pet snake. And the story goes that a woman had a pet snake that she just adored. She would spend time with it, carry it around her neck everywhere, feed it, and she'd even just leave the tank open so it could roam around the house at its leisure. And having had the snake for a while, the snake actually seemed to grow quite attached to her. It wouldn't be uncommon for her to wake up in the morning and find the snake had slithered out of its tent and kind of cuddled up next to her in bed and laid along the length of her body, as if returning the affection. But it was the same time that the woman began to notice that the snake had stopped eating, and she grew kind of worried. She took her beloved pet snake to the vet and said, "Look, I love my snake. We have a great relationship. I feed it, spend time with it. It'll often get into bed and lay up alongside me. But lately it hasn't been eating. Anything I give it, it just ignores and touches." And at this, the vet supposedly goes white as a sheet. He says, "You can't keep this snake any longer. In fact, it really ought to be put down. And here's why." The vet said, your snake, it isn't eating because it's expecting a large meal very soon. And it's not cuddling up alongside you each night, but rather what it's doing, it's measuring itself against you, trying to work out when it is big enough to eat you. Terrifying, right? And I think what's most terrifying about this story is the asymmetrical relationship. The woman on the one hand was loving and feeding and caring. The snake on the other was slowly preparing her for its dinner. And she had no idea. She was caring and looking after something that was totally against her. And I think what this passage is doing this morning is warning us lest we be like this woman, where we have these pet sins. They're not really doing any harm. They're buried deep at home where no one can see them. They're like our guilty pleasure. We actually have quite a good relationship with these pets. It makes us feel so good that we kind of keep it alive. The passage tells us that sins like this are not our friends. In fact, they are measuring us up daily. They are not good, and they will devour us if we do not take the proper action. They need to be put down. Let me say, one day we will all draw near to God like Achan did. Did you notice that's how God went about his process? Is people drew near to him? And all of us will one day draw near to God and stand before God who is perfect. And let me say, on that day, nothing will be secret. Secret sin simply doesn't exist. Jesus teaches this himself in Luke's gospel where he says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have done in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops." If this is you this morning, and you have been deceived into thinking that you can love the things that God hates, that you can covet them and desire them and hold on to them and not face judgment along with them, this passage is a stark warning. Let go. Stop feeding it. Kill it. Now, needless to say, we are all guilty of sin. I, of course, am a sinner, and I have no doubt that in the room right now there will be some tender consciences, and they'll despair at their sin and say, "Surely I am Achan in the story. There is surely no hope for me." And I want to say that if that's you, you're almost certainly very safe. It is the person who doesn't even despair, the person who loves their sin, who doesn't repent, who deep down wants to keep. To extend the analogy, if you relate to this snake like this pest that just keeps getting in the house, and you've set up traps, you've tried to get it, to kill it, but it just keeps showing up and you're fighting the snake, let me say, that is the Christian life. Paul in Romans says that the Christian life is doing the things you just don't want to do and repenting continually. But if you're someone who isn't fighting, the snake is welcome. In fact, you're leaving food out for it, not traps. You actually love the sin. Well, then I want to say this is the passage, this is the person the passage is warning against. Sin is serious to each of us individually. I want us all to see that sin is serious for us as a church. In our world today, we're being trained, I think, to think we're all individuals. We are all the masters of our own path. Dependence is not a virtue. In fact, it's a weakness. That ultimately, we are responsible for ourselves, and that is it. Our passage today reminds us that if you're a Christian, you simply can't see the world that way. As Christians in Christ, we are deeply connected to one another. The famous poem says, "No man is an island." But even better, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body." And a bit later, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Each one of us affects the culture of our church. We do not just bring ourselves, but we bring our cultures into this building. And we ought to be deeply concerned not only with the sin in our lives, but the sin in each other's. And it's not in the way that leads to boasting, putting people down, or gossiping, but it's out of love. Love for the body of which we are all part. And this passage tells us that if we let sin live amongst us, it will be detrimental to the body, to our church. As Paul says in Galatians, he says, "A little yeast works through the whole dough." And so it is the same with sin. And Jesus picks up on this. He says that the church needs to take sin very seriously. And unrepented sin needs to be cast out. Jesus teaches that if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you, and if they listen to you, you won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the whole body of Christ, then treat them as you would a pagan. What Jesus teaches here is exactly the story of Achan. Unrepentant sin must be removed. So we are not a bunch of individuals who just gather. We are connected. We affect each other. Our sin affects each other. And we should be deeply concerned with the spiritual state of the person sitting next to us right now. We ought to be like the writer of Hebrews encourages his audience, encouraging one another daily as long as it is today. Why? So that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is serious for us corporately, as a body, as the church. And the same goes for the family. Because just as we're not merely individuals within the church, we are certainly not individuals within our families. I think perhaps the most important verse in Deuteronomy is in chapter 6, verse 4. We saw it in Matthew just recently where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." What immediately follows this verse is this: "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Achan stands as a man and a father who has completely failed this commandment. His sin leads not only himself, but his whole family headfirst into judgment. And so, yes, while children grow up and become responsible for themselves, crucial in God's covenant relationship is this parental responsibility to surround their children with the word of God, to create homes that love what God loves, to create homes that hate what God hates. Sin is crouching at the door, the Bible says, and it is the parental duty to teach the word of God, to create God-honoring culture, to remove sin. When we allow things that are contrary to this to enter into our homes, it will affect our homes. It might be our own sinfulness, buried deep, deep under the house. A porn addiction that only we really know about. It might not be us. It might be the preaching we allow into our household. YouTube and Netflix continually preaches these days that, you know, those things God hates? They're actually beautiful. They're actually really good. These things that God has judged, it's not something to be shrugged at. Sin is really serious when it enters into our households. I think at Barney's, as we go through Joshua, a good memory verse, it's not only for the kids, a good memory verse would be Joshua chapter 4, 24, verse 15. It's in a few chapters' time, and Joshua will say this. He says, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let us be families, parents in particular, who culture God-honoring homes, who seek out sin and seek to teach with the word of God and remove it. Sin is serious for families. And finally, we'll end with this. Sin is serious to Jesus. I think it's inevitable that as we come to the end of a sermon focusing on sin, that some of us might feel a bit defeated. Sin is serious, and after all, we are all sinners, aren't we? What chance do we stand? How do we go about this battle against sin in our lives, churches, and families? Well, first of all, praise God that it is not with fire and stones, but with the blood of Jesus. When we take our sin to Jesus, he takes it very, very seriously. It was Jesus taking our sin seriously that led him to the cross willingly. It was taking our sin seriously that led Jesus to suffer and die in our place. Peter teaches this amazing gospel truth. He says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. How do we go about fighting sin? We come ourselves, we come as a church, we come in our families to the foot of the cross, and there Jesus says, you can leave your sins. And you don't leave them there and God just ignores them. He doesn't say, oh, it's okay. No, sin is serious and Jesus takes it seriously. But there in his body, he bears our sins for us. Jesus does what Joshua failed to do. Jesus goes through the camp and he finds the sin. He finds it and he deals with it definitively, but not by throwing stones, not by bearing it upon the sinner, but actually taking it upon himself. In Jesus, we see the Rahab story and the Achan story come together. We see the mercy of God and the judgment of God meet completely. In Jesus, God is able to completely judge sin and yet provide mercy as our Savior bears our sins in his body. Even as the Son of God, he suffers what we deserved. And here's the promise of God in that moment, that when we do that and come to Jesus, we are made alive to righteousness. We can begin to fight the snake. Our loves change, our affections change. We begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And so let's end with this, a commitment that in every endeavor, every battle against sin, in every sphere of our life, that we are a people who run to the cross, and in the power of our Savior, we leave the devoted things of this world behind. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much this morning that you are the great physician and that you do not hide the diagnosis of our sin, that you show us just how serious it is. We do also thank you, Lord, that you provide us a cure, a salvation in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to run to the cross with our sin, not to keep it at home and feed it. And that as we do that, we ask that you would change us more and more to be like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.